15th chapter of the Gospel according to St. Matthew, and I find myself wondering what conclusion you have come to with regard to where the emphasis of this chapter is. I'll be honest, there could be a variety of answers to that. The thing that has stuck with me most of all has been the disciples. Oh, I see some of you looking rather quizzically. The disciples and their astonishing slowness to believe. Although they were accompanying with Jesus in such a personal way, hearing everything that he was saying, seeing his mighty works, but again and again and again, you see in the story, not least in this chapter, how slow they were to believe. And it's astonishing. And in a sense, it is inexcusable. Those of you who have kept company in this congregation over the past months or years for that matter, I think you and I together have to acknowledge that there is absolutely no excuse whatever for our unbelief and our doubts and our fears. And so we address ourselves to the chapter, reminding ourselves that the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, give to us the detailed record of the ongoing ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, his words and his works. And it is clear that his ministry was having an effect, because it was the kind of ministry that could not be ignored. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7 at verse 29, there is the record that he taught with authority. The people were amazed because he taught with authority and not as the scribes. And if people said that kind of thing in the hearing of the scribes, you can imagine how peeved they would be, because they regarded themselves as the spiritual teachers. In John chapter 7 verse 46, we have the story of how the Pharisees had sent the temple guard to arrest Jesus. They'd had enough of him and they were going to put him in jail. But the temple guard came back without having arrested Jesus, and when asked for an explanation, they said, "Oh, never man spoke like this man." And you can imagine the Pharisees going in the huff, because they, above all others, they were the spiritual custodians of the truth of God and the traditions of God. And in Mark's Gospel, chapter 12, at verse 37, it says that the common people heard him gladly. But the common people didn't listen to the scribes and the Pharisees like that. They didn't like the scribes and the Pharisees. They didn't like the kind of ministry that the scribes and Pharisees had. And you can imagine, you see, how there was building up a reaction to and a resentment to the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, this is not just a long ago story, because wherever the word of God is preached in all its fullness, there will be those who feel that they're far more spiritual than the man who's preaching, and they will resent what is being said. And this is exactly what was happening to Jesus. And tonight's passage begins with the record of how an official deputation, a high-ranking deputation of top men, not under-secretaries, but ministers, the real men, a deputation from Jerusalem to challenge and to rebuke Jesus. And so we have to recognize, as I said just a moment ago, and I'm not apologizing for repetition, if we've got to be clear that if we are going to live the Christian life, we sang about that, who will leave the world side, who will face the foe? If we are going to live the Christian life, if we are going to be true to God and to His truth, and if in a world like this we are going to take our stand with Jesus, then we will face criticism. We will find ourselves in conflict, and we will find at times the most bitter opposition, especially from religious people. And the scribes and the Pharisees were very, very religious. Of course, we've got to keep in mind very clearly that religious is not the same as Christian. Religious people believe in God. But then, of course, so does the devil. That's by the way. Religious people believe in God. But their attitude in relation to God is all about doing. All about conforming to pattern. You know, towing the line and doing that which is expected. And essentially, being religious is being very self-centered. Because I'm sure you people have heard, as I have heard, people, religious people, saying, "Oh, I've done so much for the church." Notice I. I have always given. I have always been ready to do this or that or the other. I have never missed communion. I and the church. Religion is all about doing and trying. When I was a youngster, I always went to church. And oh, how I was taught to try, to try, to try. And oh, I tried and tried, and I found it a terribly disheartening thing. And I was so glad eventually, when I suppose I'd been about 18, 19 or 20 years of age, I'm not quite sure, somebody began to enlighten me to the effect that being a Christian has nothing to do with trying, it's to do with trusting Jesus and putting your trust in what He has done, not what I was supposed to be doing. And oh, what a transformation. Christianity is all about believing what God has done in Jesus Christ and trusting ourselves to God in Jesus Christ by faith for life, for death, and for eternity. Since I don't know the congregation tonight, a lot of visitors, let me say it very, very clearly. I assume that you're all religious, otherwise you wouldn't be here. At least you're that far. But be very, very clear. No one gets to heaven by trying to be good. Nobody gets to heaven by being religious. There is only one way to heaven, and that's Jesus. And you lay aside all your trying and all your efforts, and empty-handed, you come to Jesus. And when you've got a Savior, you're all set for heaven. So before we go any further, be quite clear in your own minds tonight whether you're religious or Christian. But on the other hand, you cannot be a Christian and live your life any way that you please. Oh, you say, we're back at trying. Well, if you like, we're back at trying. We're certainly back at being good. And this thought that you cannot be a Christian and live how you please brings us to the specific details of this passage. And the protest about the disciples' behavior. In the corresponding record of this story in Mark's Gospel chapter 2, and I've written this into my Bible, they saw, you see, this deputation came. They saw that some of Jesus' disciples ate with hands defiled, that is, unwashed, ceremonially unclean. And I've written in the margin of my Bible, they saw not the miracles. They saw not the works of God's grace in Jesus Christ. They saw not the love and the compassion that Jesus had for the broken and the needy and the hungry and the lost. They saw none of that. Oh, what a blindness. They refused to see it. And all they could see was that some of Jesus' disciples were not conforming to religious rules. It was nothing to do with hygiene. I presume we all wash our hands before we start eating. This was ceremonial purification. I can still remember being at the western wall of the ruins of the temple in Jerusalem near the beginning of the Sabbath on one occasion. And I was intrigued as it came very, very near to the time of the Sabbath. And of course it's noted in the daily newspaper, the Jerusalem Post, that the Sabbath will begin at, and they'll give you the hour and the minute. And when the exact time of the Sabbath was almost there, I noticed some Jews particular, they were very recognizable because of their headgear and all the rest of it, running across the open space in front of the temple. And I watched them, I wondered what they were doing. And they ran right across, and I saw them. There was a little tap of water running. You see, they were washed. They had to be pure before the beginning of the Sabbath day. Now, this is the kind of thing that the Pharisees were criticizing Jesus' disciples for. Rules. Traditions. But keep in mind that the Pharisees were originally the custodians of truth, the custodians of biblical standards, and the custodians of spirituality, and the Pharisees were the custodians of God's truth over against the Sadducees. They were the liberals, they were the rationalists. They didn't believe in the resurrection. But the Pharisees were the custodians of spiritual truth originally over against the rationalist Sadducees and the worldly political Herodians. But you see, something had gone wrong. Their spirits had shriveled within them. And all the glorious sight of the truth of God and the grace of God and the love of God had been lost sight of. And it was all to do with rules. Ah, but you see, the Pharisees would have claimed that their traditions were built on and emerging from their commitment to doctrine and to established practice. But as I said, gradually they lost their spiritual drive and their vitality. But the patterns and standards of expected behavior remained, and they became more and more man-conscious rather than God-conscious. And there were their traditions, their rules. The commentators tell me there were hundreds of them. Remember on one occasion Jesus said to the Pharisees, all you do is to bind heavy burdens on people. You're loading them with your rules, and you're confining them and cramping them, and you're crushing them. You're doing nothing to lift the burden of sinners' hearts. Their rules, their traditions became the tests of spirituality and faithfulness to God. And the result of that, you see, was that anyone who did not conform was regarded with suspicion, regarded as being not spiritual, not true to God. Now, my friends, in the areas of the church where there is a great regard for biblical doctrine and all that emerges from biblical doctrine, there is always a great danger that tradition expected conformity becomes the test. Put it like this. There are some areas in our land where if women turned up in church without hats, people would be terribly shocked, would regard it as totally dishonoring to God, and they would have very grave doubts if these people could really be Christians. But in these same areas, nobody would be particularly shocked if the minister came to visit and the first thing that happened was he was offered a glass of whiskey. Because you see, one thing is accepted and the other isn't. That's tradition. And Jesus said some very pointed things about tradition. I can recall many years ago now when, for a variety of different reasons, we stopped putting the white cloths on the pews on Communion Sunday. And there were some people who expressed themselves fairly strongly that, oh, communion wasn't right after that. Oh, it's not the same. We have always, notice, we have always. Now, tradition. You have the same kind of thing. You can get division within a congregation. If, for example, you use the common cup at communion or individual cups at communion, you have the same kind of thing with regard to Remembrance Day services. And sometimes you're regarded as totally wrong if you don't have a remembrance service. At other times, you're regarded totally wrong if you have one. Traditions. You know the kind of thing? I'm not just talking about the liberal side of the church, I'm talking about the evangelical side of the church. Isn't it easy? Doesn't it happen so often that people say, we have never done it that way? Or we have always done it that way? You find the same kind of thing in certain places where, for a variety of different reasons, the minister suggests starting a prayer meeting. Oh, we've never had a prayer meeting here. And you almost feel that they're boasting about it. Mind you, in many places where there is a prayer meeting, a lot of evangelical members of these congregations don't go to the prayer meeting. But that's a different subject altogether. The traditions. Change the word tradition to our way. I was at a church when I was on holiday and there was a communion service. And they didn't do it our way. And I felt very much that it was different. But I didn't dare say that it wasn't a right communion service. Traditions can so easily become more important than God. But traditions are not necessarily bad. For example, in the whole realm of how we dress for church. Now, I know that there can be far too much formality, but there also can be far too much of a casual attitude. And there are those who call themselves Christians who come to church dressed in a way that they wouldn't dream of dressing to go to a friend's wedding. And this is something that we need to think about. Not least in terms of our own dealings with God. You know, dress is very significant, really. It can sometimes indicate a great deal about a person's inner disposition and attitude. But that, by the way, they came to Jesus and said, "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders?" And notice how Jesus answered them. He asked them a question. It's a very effective way. You know, people sometimes come to ministers and others and they ask questions, or they want information. It's awfully easy for Christians to become gossips. And they come and they ask for something, and the best thing to do is, you know, why do you want to know? Well, Jesus didn't do that here, but he asked them a question. They said, "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders?" And he asked them the question, "Why do you transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition?" And he said, does not the word of God say, God commanded, honor your father and your mother, and your parents are in need? And what was granted, some of the Pharisees themselves criticized this attitude, but it had become more or less accepted. Your parents are in need. But you see, mother, father, I really do love you, but you see, I have dedicated all that I have to God and to his house. It was earmarked for God. It didn't mean that they had given away all their money. This was just a means of escaping from the moral responsibility of the Ten Commandments. And Jesus said in verse 6, "So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. In the interest of doing things your way, you have cancelled out the word of God. You hypocrites." Well did Isaiah the prophet prophesy of you when he said, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men." Oh, do you see what had happened to these men who had at one time been the custodians of spiritual truth? They still had the spiritual words, but their hearts were dry. And not only were their hearts dry, their eyes were blind. And they could see no good in others, even when it was clear that God was blessing. Oh, I find this terribly sad. I recall two ladies, elderly ladies, gracious ladies, used to come for a spell to this congregation on a Sunday evening from time to time, you know, for several months at a time. And most Sundays at the church door, they would say warm things about the ministry and how much they were being blessed. And one Sunday evening, they were saying this to me, and oh, they really were adulating. It was a bit uncomfortable to listen to it. And they were saying, oh, such a sense of God's presence, and oh, the word was so rich, and oh, we've been so blessed. And then one of them added, "But you know, Mr. Luke, we just can't understand how you can stay in the Church of Scotland." You see, they were of another denomination. And their conviction from that standpoint was that there was nothing spiritual in the Church of Scotland. But I said to them, "Well, you've just given the reason why I stay in the Church of Scotland. You've just said that God's been here. And God has been blessing you and blessing you richly." Do you see how blinkered we can get at times? Refusing to see. And Jesus went on in verses 10 to 20, and we must hurry on, really teaching two different lessons. And the first is that outward things of themselves neither corrupt nor sanctify. But in all honesty, we must say, but be careful. There are things which are not evil in themselves, things that are not bad in themselves, things about which I would not quibble if people say, oh, there's no harm in it. But some of these things war against your souls. They damp down the spiritual fire of your heart. They lead you into temptation. And they can hinder your Christian service. Now folks, older folk and younger folk, check up on the kind of things that you do and the kind of places you go and the kind of company you keep. Do these kind of things help you? Oh, you say they're outside my, you know, as Jesus said, they're outside my heart. Ah, but do they affect you? Oh, you say, Mr. Philip, I'm sure they're not holding me back. I've got my spiritual priorities right. But wait a minute, that's too negative. Are these things helping you to be a better Christian? To be more available to God? And to serve Him more sweetly and more ruggedly? As an old hymn, I'm glad I learned a lot of these old hymns in my younger days. The hymn that begins, "Am I a soldier of the cross?" It's got a line in it that says, "Is this vile world a friend to grace, to help me on to God?" But the message basically here in these verses 10 to 20 is, see to it that your heart is right with God. See that you're always keeping your heart open to God, willing to be taught by God, hungry for God. In the olden days when GPs used to come and visit us, you know, when youngsters, when we're ill and that kind of thing, we'd very often ask, how's his appetite? Are you hungry for God? Hungrier for God now than you used to be? Or is your appetite beginning to dwindle? The second lesson here is in verses 12 to 13, and it's very important, very encouraging. The disciples said to Jesus, "Do you know that the Father?" He said, Lord, do you know what you're saying? Do you know how they're reacting? They're fizzing mad. Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? You see, the disciples were shaken by the bitterness of the reaction of the Pharisees. And they were wondering just what on earth would happen next. Look what Jesus said. Verse 13, "Every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up." What assurance. What confidence. What a message there is here that we should never fear evil, no matter in what form it comes. God will deal with it. It's a sobering thought. But every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. When I read that earlier in the week, and I've thought a lot about it since, I've been able to apply it to a variety of different situations, and that has brought a peace to my heart. And situations and developments that could have caused me anxiety and something perhaps even caused me to lose sleep will not do so anymore. Jesus says, "Every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up." "Let them alone," said Jesus. "They are blind guides. They are neither pure nor single in heart, and therefore they cannot see God. All they can see is their own convictions. That's not a good state to be in. That almost gives to ourselves something approaching infallibility. They were blind guides. And blind guides can only lead you into the pit. And therefore I say to you, and this is all very contemporary, be very careful who you follow, even though they may seem and sound very spiritual. Now look at the contrast to all that in verses 21 to 28. I find this intriguing. The Pharisees, with all their religious background and learning and tradition and privilege, they could not see God at work in the ministry of Jesus. They would not believe that God's blessing could operate in such a ministry, among such people, in such a group as the disciples. They had come to the conclusion that they weren't sound. I'm chuckling inwardly because I'm thinking of the two married couples who told me some time ago now that they weren't coming back to Sandyford anymore because they had decided I wasn't converted. Well, fair enough. I hope you don't think that. The Pharisees could see nothing in the ministry of Jesus. And Jesus withdrew. He withdrew out of the limelight. He refused confrontation. And he came to the district of Tyre and Sidon, a barren place. Oh, I can imagine the disciples think, oh, I hope he's not going to send us out on an evangelistic mission here. Oh, it's hard. Oh, it's rock hard. There'll be no response here. Yes, it was hard. It was barren spiritually. It was an area that would certainly have been written off by the Pharisees. But what do we find? Behold, verse 22, a Canaanite woman came out. Now, this is not a picture of Jesus searching for the woman. It's the woman searching for Jesus. How would you say she's a pagan? Yes. You don't have any objection, do you, that pagans should seek for Jesus? That's what's happening here. The woman came. And I've written down on my bit of paper, what made her come? How did she have faith? She's an outsider. She hasn't been sitting under biblical ministry. Where did this seeking spirit come from? Over against this woman, there's the Pharisees. And they were radical in their unbelief. How do you explain then this Canaanite woman coming to Jesus? Well, the answer's very simple. I don't know if anybody had told her about Jesus. Obviously, she's heard something about him. How? I don't know. But when I read this passage, oh, I say with a lovely glow in my heart, I believe in the Holy Spirit. And I do. And I think he's very, very good at his job. And he quickened the desire of this uninstructed woman to awaken her desire and to draw her to Jesus and to enable her to persist in the presence of Jesus. And when you read these verses, beginning at verse 21 down to verse 28, the story of the woman, you can't help not seeing that her attitude is so different from that of the Pharisees. You see, when they came to Jesus, they had no sense of need at all. she had. When the Pharisees came to Jesus, they didn't in any sense regard themselves as sinners, but she did. When the Pharisees came to Jesus, they came with brash, proud criticism and contradiction. But this pagan woman, she came with reverence. It's astonishing, isn't it? Have you ever noticed sometimes when complete outsiders come to church, there's something tentative about them? Oh, I know they're uninstructed, but oh, they're in church. There's something of a reverence. Not always, but sometimes. And so it was with this woman. She came with reverence. You read the verses 21 to 28. She came with reverence. She knelt down. She came with humility. She came with submission. And she maintained that attitude even when Jesus said, I'm sorry, you're not entitled. I'm sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. She maintained her look towards Jesus even when Jesus was silent, and even when she heard the disciples saying to Jesus, send her away. And Jesus said to her, I'm sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. When Mark records this story in Mark chapter 7, is it at verse 27, Jesus said to the woman, let the children first be fed, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. And to paraphrase the story, I think the woman said, but Lord, I'll gladly go down the queue. Lord, I'll gladly go right to the end of the queue till everybody else is met. And if there are a few crumbs left, can I have them? What an attitude. This woman was really saying, Lord, I know that I've got no claim on you. I know that I'm not worthy. I'll gladly stay under the table like a dog, waiting and hoping. Some of us were in a home the other night and the poor dog was getting rebuked a little bit because he was told he wasn't supposed to go and look at people when they were eating. You see, all the dog wanted was some crumbs. Here's the woman. She said, Lord, I'll wait under the table and I'll be pleased to get what other people don't want. And of course, you see, the scribes and the Pharisees and so many of a religious background, they didn't want Jesus. And this woman wasn't put off by Jesus' words. Jesus knew, and this woman knew, that the Jews, including the Pharisees and the scribes, regarded the Gentiles as dogs. But when Jesus spoke about the dogs here, he doesn't use the word, the Greek word that Paul uses in Philippians when he says, beware of dogs. He uses a different word. It's really the word that refers to pet dogs. It's doggies. And so you see, in Jesus' words, there was something very tender. Giving opportunity to this woman for her faith to become clear to herself. Then Jesus answered, she said, Lord, even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. Then Jesus answered her, O woman, great is your faith. Oh, how the heart of our dear Lord Jesus must have warmed as he heard this woman. Oh, woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire. And her daughter was healed instantly. But note the contrasts. In the context of the presence of Jesus and the ministry of Jesus, the Pharisees and the scribes, so well taught in the scriptures, but their attitude was unbelief. The disciples, so privileged in so many ways, the company of Jesus, the ministry of Jesus, and how he would explain to them in private things that they hadn't picked up in public. But oh, what a burden it must have been in Jesus' heart going through this chapter as he became aware of the dullness of his disciples. The disciples came, verse 12, and said, no, it's not there, verse 15, Peter said to him, explain the parable to us. And Jesus said, are you still without understanding? We'll be singing in just a moment or two, my faith looks up to thee. Where is your faith? Are you learning to have faith and to trust Jesus? This woman over against these others, a complete outsider, what she really said to Jesus was, I've heard that you can do this for others. Do it for me. Do it for me. And she wouldn't be put off. Only a word about the last section, verses 29 to 39. It's again contrast. The woman spoke about crumbs from the master's table, but here it's abundance. We read in chapter 14 the other week about the feeding of the 5,000 in Israelite territory. Now seemingly in an area possibly like the area of the Gadarenes. The people gathered. Oh, what a story it is in verses 30 and 31. The people gathered and they were amazed by the power of Jesus. Then Jesus called the disciple and said, I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat, and I'm unwilling to send them away hungry lest they faint. The disciples didn't say, well, Lord, we've seen you doing it before. Do it again. They said, oh, how can it be done? Still slow to believe. Oh, my dear people, and I'm preaching it myself. This Jesus is the same yesterday and today and forever. We sang last Sunday evening the hymn, if I remember rightly, that says, his touch has still its ancient power. And this Jesus, oh bless his name, this Jesus is able again and again and again to do for you and for me what he did for these people that we're reading about in the Gospels. And all I would say to you in the light of this, as I've tried tonight to make you think about Jesus, don't be slow to trust him. Oh, you say, preacher, it's difficult sometimes to understand. Yes, it is. I agree with you. But I didn't say to you to understand him. I said to you, look at him. Listen to him. Recognize who he is. And recognize him as the one who bled and died to save you. Is there any reason at all why we shouldn't trust him? My faith looks up to thee. Thou Lamb of Calvary, Saviour divine, O hear me while I pray, take all my guilt away. O let me from this day be wholly thine. Is that what you want? Let's sing about that in our closing hymn. And that hymn is number 415. I've just quoted the first verse. It's a wonderful hymn, really. The second verse is, may thy rich grace impart strength to my fainting heart, my zeal inspire. The third verse is, while life's dark maze I tread and griefs around me spread, be thou my guide. And the hymn takes us right on to the very borders of heaven. My faith looks up to thee. Hymn number 415.